Hello, my name is Rick, and Katie and I have been members of Living Waters for some 7 years, albeit four of those in absentia in Sydney. But we are delighted to be back home. So it's lovely to see you all again, or at least to be seen. Today we are continuing with our Essential series. Why are we doing this? Well, it might seem obvious, but it's good to be reminded. It is simply because we have chosen to follow Jesus, to be his disciples. And why? Partly because we know, either from our own bitter experience or human history in general, exactly where doing it my way leads. Some of us gave it a good shot, but the outcome was not happy. Shattered relationships and a pointless emptiness. Frankly, we got lost. For others of us, it was a bit more cerebral. For a long time, there have been serious questions about how humans decide what is good and evil. Actually, they go all the way back to Genesis. That's what postmodernity was about. It's not that there are no absolutes. It is always wrong to torture children for entertainment. No, what postmodernity said is that there is no logic whereby we can prove moral judgments to another rational being. That ancient Greek project, in which the gospel, by the way, first took form, was taken up again in the Enlightenment and then in modernity. That project has failed. But we should hardly be surprised. Plato and Aristotle were some of the brightest people who ever lived. But look at their classical, rational world. Horrendous institutional slavery, oppressive hierarchies, denigration of women and other races, the vast majority of people having no value and no hope of any real change. And today, as our own college students would know, critical theory is disintegrating into an increasingly intolerant tribalism. No, we are here because we are convinced that Genesis 3 got it right. The day we humans tried to establish good and evil for ourselves, in that day we will die. And the scale of death and suffering in antiquity and the modern world is mind-boggling. On the other hand, John, in his biography of Jesus, tells us about a time when some of Jesus' difficult sayings caused many of his disciples to abandon him. He turned to the 12 and said, "Do you also wish to go?" And Peter answered, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Indeed, there is that. Jesus' resurrection, which event we have just celebrated, is pretty impressive. So, Essentials is about reminding us that we did not invent this. This is God's thing. Being Christian is not about our opinions or novelties, our cleverness or wit, good looks or wealth, or even what we think love means. We are Jesus' disciples, and we are here because he loved us and gave himself for us, and we love him, and we've said yes to the eternal life he offers. So today we're going to talk about the body, and in 20 or so minutes, good luck with that, but at least we can make a beginning. Have you ever noticed just how many bodies there are? I was wandering through Fort Langley the other day and they were everywhere. I know it sounds a bit odd even to draw attention to it, but take a look around next time you're out. I've also discovered that I can't go anywhere without one. Bodies really are an inescapable fact of our existence. Easy to take for granted, yeah, but watch babies learning how to use them. And then watch a dear friend when that same body starts to fail, as will all of ours eventually. So how should we, as followers of Jesus, think about our bodies? We'll begin with a quick word about creation as the context for that critical scriptural language of image of God. We're going to unpack this a bit. You might want to take some notes. Then we're going to talk about what this meant for the first century Greek world in which the gospel first took root, and finally, what it means for us. You might recall our two opening sessions on creation. Ricky and Luke shared some wonderful truths. We learnt that God hasn't finished. There's a new creation coming. The resurrection we've just celebrated is the first fruits, the first buds, if you like, of the great spring to come. We also learnt that creation is good and thankfully not perfect. That would have been a prison where nothing could ever change because the moment it did, it would no longer be perfect. But being good means creation is gifted with the possibility of change, which opens up vast spaces for us to grow and to create. There's also one more thing, and it provides the critical context for today. God tells us that we are to think about creation not as an accident, not as a machine, but as His temple. Have you ever noticed the architectural language? Foundations and pillars of the earth, bars, doors, beams, windows of the heavens. What does that suggest? A building. And what kind of building? Well, Isaiah 66 tells us, the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where do we find a throne and a footstool? In a palace. And what do we call the palace of a god? A temple. Creation is God's temple. There are all kinds of staggering implications, but just two for now. The first is, there is an inherent holiness to creation, simply by virtue of what it is. God's temple is holy. In Revelation 21, at the climax of all things, God comes from heaven to earth to dwell here with us. This also explains Revelation 11:18, where God will destroy those who destroy the earth. It's His temple. Can I suggest we might want to think a bit more carefully about unrestrained development, treating the earth like junk and leaving our mess everywhere? The second thing is that creation being God's temple also says something vital about us, about what it means to be human. What's the last thing placed in the temple? The image of the God. Exactly. And this is why the pinnacle of God's creation work in Genesis 1 is, and God said, let us make humanity in our own image, according to our likeness, male and female. This is not speciesism. It's a statement of responsibility and a duty of care. It's why humans alone hold conferences on changing our behavior to protect creation. So, what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, there's a long history of opinions. But in Moses' day, temple image language was common knowledge. After all, every significant city had them, that is, temples and images. Now, Kathy McDowell, a good friend of mine, did her doctoral work at Harvard on this topic, and I should point out, had four children along the way. That's pretty impressive. And she noticed all kinds of parallels and differences between Genesis 1 through 3 and the ancient world. She pointed out three basic ideas that were associated with images of the gods, and they were formation, animation, and installation. Let's have a look at them. Formation. In this part of the process, specially chosen and purified ancient craftsmen would select the stone or a tree they were going to use, and then they would shape it, sometimes in the form of humans, sometimes of animals, birds, etc., and often, wait for it, in a sacred garden. That sound familiar? Eden, anybody? Later, they would adorn it with precious stones, gold, electrum, etc., as evidence of the gods' melamu. That sounds great, but it means radiant splendor. Now, the key idea underneath all of this is that the image had to be made. It had to be physical, in the round, and accessible to the senses, to be seen, to be present, to be touched. Reminds us of John, doesn't it? That which we saw and touched and handled. Come back to that maybe. At the same time, though, images were not photographic realism. Instead, they were to symbolize the character of the god and how the god exercised authority. So a bull would symbolize fearsome strength and fertility. A falcon, swiftness to strike, far-seeing. So that's formation. The second step was animation. And here the priest would go through the process of enlivening the image, and there are two basic steps here. First, there were various rituals, anointings, incantations to open the eyes, the ears, and the mouth. Then they would invite the fiery breath of the god, whether Marduk, Amon, Re, Baal, Moloch, or whomever, into the image. And at that point, the image was now the living presence of that god upon the earth. The third and final step was installation. They would then install the glorious, now living image of the god in its temple, which temples would often, especially in Egypt, embody the creation. There they would protect and take care of it, providing clothing, food, even entertainment. On special festivals, they would parade the god before the people and even take it on occasional visits to other gods. Now, the idea behind all of this was what you did to the image, you did to the god. Think about that. What you did to the image, you did to the god. Now, of course, you would know Israel's prophets were merciless in their mockery. Oh, they'd say, the same hunk of wood, with half he cooks his baked beans and the other half he turns into an image and worships. You expect these gods to save you? Seriously? Okay, Mr. Marduk, do something. Do anything. Fall over at least. Right? Nothing. So, with this in mind, some things become very clear. In terms of the temple image language, Yahweh says, you don't make a temple for me. I made one for you. It's called the creation. You don't make an image of me. I made you in my image. Now, the implications are simply stunning. A number of essential points can be made, and here you might want to get something and write this down. First of all, over against the entire ancient world, Israel's unique God says, every human being is made in my image. Not just Pharaoh, not just the elites or great ones, or even uniquely Israel. And this includes male and female. I think it explains why none of the New Testament lists of spiritual gifts or graces are ever delimited by race or status or sex. In Christ, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. That's all picking up on that image of God language with which the scriptures begin. All humans are of equal inherent value, not based on what we've done, but on what God has done in creating us. So no, Mr. Prime Minister, you are not inherently more important than a First Nations janitor. I am not more important than the slowpoke in front of me at the checkout line, even if I'm better dressed and drive a fancier car. Second point, bodies do matter a very great deal. We cannot be human without them. They are integral to being made in God's image. So suggestions, even by such luminaries as Augustine, that image means only our reason, which would appeal to academics like myself, or our invisible soul or spirit, are immediately ruled out of court. Image necessarily means tangible. Can you see this? In some ways, the Bible is uber materialism. Matter really does matter. Now, of course, it's also uber spirit, and the gospel strongly affirms both, as we'll see today and in the next few weeks. So we can probably understand better what John means when he wrote in his letters of Jesus, this word of life, which we have heard, have seen, looked at, and touched. The incarnation is a big deal. The gospels are not disembodied theology. They are necessarily biographies of a living, breathing, acting, speaking Jewish Jesus. It could be no other way. And now we understand the Bible's fury at elites who oppress the poor, paying pathetic wages while they grow fat on their labor. And why is this? Because what we do to the image, we do to God. Every act of abuse against another human being is an act of high treason against the God who made us all. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? The third thing, our senses, and for the Hebrew Bible, there are actually seven. Yes, the usual five, hearing, sight, etc., but the Bible adds speech and the ability to move. All these are essential to our reflecting God's character in His world. It's why the scriptures are so concerned about what we say and what we see, what we hear and what we do with our bodies. And you'll probably hear ahead of me. But by the way, what very important person do you know, perhaps the most significant in human history, who spent a great deal of time healing eyes, ears, enabling people to speak and restoring their limbs so they could walk? It's already there in the first Exodus. I am the Lord who heals all your diseases. Now, I know that opens up some very big questions. Sorry, we can't cover those today, but at least now we know why God does heal. He is committed to restoring His image in us. That's what the resurrection is finally all about. Now, an important comment here, just a bit of a sidebar. What do we do with disability? For some people in the first century world, a less than perfect body was the sign of a diseased soul. Imagine living with that. But it raises some serious questions. I have some friends with severely disabled close relatives, and it is precisely those disabilities that have made them the amazing people they are, as they've had to learn to deal with this difficult situation. My friends can't imagine, even in heaven, their loved ones being healed, simply because for them such a radical change means that those loved ones would no longer be who they were. In fact, this is a little rocky here, some suggest that Jesus was actually wrong to heal everyone, because in doing so, He not only denied who they were, He implied that disabled people were somehow not good enough. Now, please don't just dismiss this. In one profound sense, they have seen a very important truth. You really can't separate our bodies from who we are. You really can't do that. Well, a couple of things to say in response. First of all, disability does not mean I am not made in God's image. External damage does not invalidate the fundamental reality. At the same time, Jesus' healings do raise an inescapable question about who really knows best. If for Jesus, His healing all who came to Him was a central sign of the kingdom of God, then healing can hardly be a denial of who a person is. Instead, it would have to be their release to become even more fully who they are, but in Christ. And I think that raises another point. Whose identity is central here? I have to assume that Jesus, the Lord Himself among us, really does know what He's doing. And you know, compared to Jesus' astonishing track record, not least the resurrection, I think I need a lot more than a theoretical argument to change my view on this one. Coming back now to our series of points. Fourth and finally, and this is really staggering, being made in God's image based on that background tells us that humans were intended from the very beginning to be the physical manifestation of God's presence upon the earth. Now that might take some time to sink in. We were intended to be the physical manifestation of God's presence upon the earth. Now, to be clear, we never become God. We will always only be His image. But even so, we are His agents through whom His holy character is meant to be truly and faithfully expressed to the broader creation and to one another. Now, how does this happen? Well, think about the language we've spoken of. They'd invite the fiery breath of Marduk. What happens at Pentecost, if not the fiery presence of God coming upon His people? The indwelling of God's Spirit is thus one of the great high points of the New Testament. Now, I'm going to leave that here for now. We've got several weeks coming up which will focus on that question and talk about the role of the Spirit. Perhaps, though, we can see why the Gospels make such a point of Jesus casting out unclean spirits and why they react like they do. They and he both know that they do not belong, and out they go. I think it's also why we can't say, oh, don't look at me, just look at Jesus. In one sense, of course, in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. That's unique. But at the same time, we are meant to be imitators of him. People should be able to look at us and say, oh, so that's what God is like. Next week, Luke's going to talk about what body means in terms of being a community, and he may address some of those issues for us. What it means for us here as a community in Fort Langley to represent God to our community. What we can't say, though, is, well, yeah, you know, I know I cheated on my tax return. Yeah, I dissembled to somebody. I ripped them off a bit, but I'm only human. No. The reason we do these kinds of things is because we are less than human. Being truly human is to look more and more like the God in whose image we are made. And nowhere is that better seen than in Jesus. So more and more like him. In terms of essentials, then, following Jesus means having our minds renewed. Now, can I please invite you, don't just go to lunch and forget about these things. Write them down, inwardly digest. Okay, so what does this really mean? Rick, you've been rattling on about the material, physical world. So what's the cash value in this world? That's a great question. And let's begin with the world into which the gospel first came. The first thing is the idea that everyone was made in God's image was a huge threat to the entire fabric of Greco-Roman society. It was massively hierarchical. Everything was about elite special clubs, who matters and who doesn't. Early Christian gatherings were unlike anything they had ever seen, and they had no idea what to do with it. At one table, Jew and Greek together, right? Just as tough on both of them. Men and women, slave and free. This wasn't just incomprehensible, it was terrifyingly threatening. Now, I'm sure we'll come back to this in the body as community and in the spirit sections. I find it stunningly ironic that so many Westerners want to keep religion out of the public sphere, yet modern democracies, where everyone gets to vote, is based solely and precisely on this fundamental Christian truth. The second thing, for the Greeks, the body was the problem. In their folk culture, their word for body, soma, sounded much like the word for tomb, sema, soma, sema. That ancient wordplay gave birth to the remarkably resilient idea of the eternal battle between pure soul and a burdensome body. Even those exercises aimed at building the ideal body were primarily about the body reflecting the perfections of the trained mind and the purified soul. They were not because of any particular value attributed to the body itself. Consequently, bodies are either abused or indulged, and Paul has to deal with both of those extremes among his converts. Abuse in Colossians chapter 2 and indulgence in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In either case, the assumption was the same. The body had no eternal significance. Well, that's not how it is for the followers of Jesus. Bodies are integral to being human and hence part of the resurrection into the life of the world to come. That's why Jesus heals them and why we are to be resurrected. Perhaps even more shocking, though, was the notion that everybody's body mattered, including the slave girl whose master could no longer use her as he wished, the disabled person who was compelled to dance for the general merriment of wealthy guests, the 7-year-old boy sold as a sexual plaything for exorbitant prices on the slave markets. Can I just say, this fact alone makes the current child abuse scandals in the church unspeakably sickening. The poor, the weak, the discarded, they all matter. The gospel alone gave the West and modernity the notion of universal human rights, grounded in all of us being made in God's image. Now, what we take for granted was originally one of the most offensive things about the gospel. The concern for people who, frankly, just didn't matter. Now, I grant you, we have not always lived up to this high calling, but characteristically, followers of Jesus have always been known for caring for the poor, upholding justice, and confronting the state on behalf of the weak. It's why Christians have long had a wildly disproportionate presence in the founding and maintaining of hospitals, especially in missions. God bless you, Heather and Chris, and our other global workers. We become doctors and nurses not because we want to get rich quick, but because bodies matter to God. And today, most folk are more than happy for followers of Jesus to help the poor, fund hospitals, feed the hungry, clothe the naked. Just recently, an Australian political leader exhorted the churches to step up and help folks through the economic devastation caused by COVID. And sure, that's what we do anyway. But what he didn't seem to realise that it was precisely our view of the body that also irritated his party when it came to matters of sexual behaviour. We cannot separate them because God and the Lord Jesus in whom he came to us do not separate them. The scripture's high view of the body also undergirds their well-known constraints around sexual behaviour, especially when compared to the general laxity, if not oppression, of the surrounding cultures. For example, the primary sexual mores for elite first century males was, whose body can I enjoy with impunity? But for followers of Jesus, the issue was neither enjoyment, gender, and can I say this is not a Christian word, so best not to use it, was not about orientation, love, monogamy, or even commitment. Instead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, going all the way back to the creation, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. For us, it's not about what I feel, but our very physicality of maleness and femaleness. For the scriptures, you see, our physical bits come from God's own creative word. And since that word reflects his character, and since God is eternally faithful, the only appropriate venue for human sexual expression is between one man and one woman in lifelong commitment. Paul's statement in his very first letter to Greek Christians, 1 Thessalonians, that people who sleep around do not know God, does not come from his being a bigoted first century Jew who could not cope with more tolerant Roman practices. It was based on the creation account of the one true God, and that emphatically over against the dehumanizing idolatry of an oppressive classical antiquity. And in this, he's simply following his Lord. Responding to the epidemic of divorce, even among the Pharisees, Jesus taught his disciples that their wives were not disposable. Their shocked response was, "My goodness, who's going to get married?" Jesus then went on to outline the only options available to his followers. And they are either one man and one woman for life, or being a eunuch, meaning no sexual activity, and that's it. Whew. Not only were his disciples taken aback, so too were Paul's Greek converts. And it is deeply offensive, if for other reasons, to our culture too. It seems to me that this last point bears some expansion. From the scriptural perspective, one cannot separate respecting one's own body, economically, politically, sexually, etc., from respecting someone else's. One wonders how long it will be before the idea that I can do whatever I please with my body bleeds over into treating other people's bodies also however I please. How long will it be before dishonouring my own body leads to dishonouring the bodies of others? We've only just learnt the dire consequences of treating creation as mere fodder for our personal satisfaction. Let's hope we don't have to face the even more dire outcomes of doing the same thing to our bodies. So to conclude, what are some things we need to take away? First of all, every human being, regardless of race, status, or sex, is made in God's image. It'd be interesting to try and treat people like that this week coming. And that absolutely includes our bodies, because we can't be human without them. That's why Jesus heals them and why he was and we will be resurrected. Care for bodies, ours and others, is inherent in following Jesus. Because being made in God's image, our bodies are for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. And that shockingly profound idea has shaped the West profoundly, even if we don't realize it. Now, precisely because it is not rational, that is what seems reasonable to the elites, my worry is that the more we move away from our scriptural roots, the more we will return to antiquity's abuses of the poor, the weak, and the unlovely. And that's why, as we've been talking about in the foot washing, as a community, we are to love one another as I have loved you. Jesus' example is the basis. It's his definition of love and not our own. You understand, Jesus washing his disciples' feet is not just a symbol. It happened just before he died to redeem us, which redemption is demonstrated and confirmed in his resurrection. God's astonishing yes to the physicality of the body. And then after that Pentecost, when he fills these very same bodies with his life-giving spirit. Remember how we began with Jesus' question to the 12? Folks loved the free bread. They were inspired by his teaching, amazed by the wonders that he performed. But Jesus is also the Lord. And we recall that old aphorism, while Jesus accepts us all as we are, he loves us too much to leave us as we are. The scriptures have some amazing things to say about how we think about and treat our bodies. But then as now, there are some hard sayings too. So here's the question, I suppose, and it's your and my choice. What will we do? How will we respond? I trust we'll be like Peter and say with him, we too believe and know that only you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. So to whom else can we go? Grace and peace.